Song number 207. Please be marking that, and we'll use that later in the service this afternoon. We certainly have been blessed with yet another privilege to assemble and to gather as we are today. And I know that as we do that, it's our desire, of course, to offer a service that's acceptable and pleasing in every way. As I mentioned this morning, and maybe as you saw in the bulletin, tonight will involve our first question and answer session for the month for this current year of 2025. And so tonight, as always, you be the one directing the topics. I have several questions, and we will just look at them one by one. As we do that, as always, I'll try to read exactly the way in which the question's worded so that I hopefully can do justice to that which is mentioned. This introductory slide makes observation and note about the general thrust of questions and answers. It is the case that we have a high regard, of course, for the Bible. It's our conviction that God wrote it, and therefore it can be appreciated as a resource in light of answering questions about things, which is what we attempt to do each month. This next slide takes us to the first of our questions this evening. And the question reads as follows. How do we know for certain about God's will for meetings on the first day of the week and for the elements of worship? Clearly a very timely question, a very significant question. How is it that we know? We are quite aware, aren't we, that there are many particular ideas about days of the week to meet under the banner of authority of God, and there are also lots of ideas about what can be done during those assemblies. And yet, as you and I look at the wide spectrum that's to be seen in the characteristics of the human family, how do we know for sure the right day to meet and the things to be done when we meet? Well, let's start to walk down a bit of a road referring to several passages of Scripture with the hope that our conviction in that matter might well be not only justified but greatly enhanced. As you can see at the top of that slide, we're even quite remembering of the fact that as God brought about His creation, He labored for 6 days, and then, of course, He rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. And we soon learn in Exodus 20 that there was even a high regard for a particular day. Isn't it true, in particular, that commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? There was something to be said for that particular day, you see. Of the various 7 days of the week, God had specified by the authority of heaven, vouchsafed in the presentation of that law of Moses, that the Sabbath day, the day that is the seventh day under the Old Testament, was that day to be regarded, and regardless what men may have otherwise selected, that was the day of choice. That was the day to be remembered, to be kept holy, and in fact to direct the proper elements of service, as often mentioned in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in exactly the same way, as we turn the page into the New Testament, we also have to note that there is a better and a new covenant. And so it's true we worship not beneath the law of Moses. In Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13, that new covenant is highlighted. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the covenant that's founded upon the blood of the Master. It is then to be asked, what about a day, a particular honored day under the New Testament system? At this point, that which we do is to reflect upon the teaching of the Word of God and allow it to be the sole and exclusive guide. As you can see about the lower part of that slide, a few observations. The first day of the week is a day that we find not only frequently mentioned, but it's a day in which there were some remarkably notable occurrences. That's the day on which the Lord arose. When the women came to the tomb on the morning of the first day of the week, Mark 16, verse 1 tells us that the Sabbath had passed. The seventh day was now passed. It was the first day of the week. Luke 24, 1 reminds us again, when they came that day, it was literally the first day of the week. That's the day the Master arose. Not only that, that very same day, Jesus met with the assembled apostles, sharing with them the conviction of His own rising and urging them in light of the features connected to their service. Exactly 1 week later, He met with them again on the first day of the week. We read that in John chapter 20. That first day of the week is the day on which the church was established. As the individuals of the Old Testament may have wondered about the earnestness of the church, the specialness and the greatness of that entity began in earnest on the day that is the first day of the week. Now we know that because although Acts chapter 2 does not say it was Sunday, you won't find a verse that says that. It's an easy deduction based on Leviticus 23. In fact, in verse 23 of that very same chapter, we learn, of course, that the Hebrews were given commandment by the God of heaven that they were to number 50 days from the Sabbath of that immediately followed the Passover. And that 50th day would be the day on which the Pentecost was to be celebrated. Well, 50 is, of course, exactly 7 times 7 plus 1. So that's exactly 7 weeks plus one more day. And that means that that day would always have been on the first day of the week. Always. And thus, when we read about Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and that of the other apostles as well, it took place on the first day. It took place, you see, on that very day, and the church began that day. By this point, as you close that slide, we begin to see the first day has certainly occupied a place of significance. But may I say that we can go even a little bit beyond that. Because under the inspired divine leadership of which we read in the New Testament, we now note this. Acts 20, verse number 7. By this point, Paul, of course, was on the third missionary journey. But there's something rather remarkable in that they arrived at Troas. And upon so doing, the text of Acts 20, verse number 7 reminds us that when the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. And so here were disciples, not Old Testament disciples in any way of the word, but rather New Testament disciples, those that were, you see, of the Christian order. They came together on the first day of the week. So under the inspired guidance of those apostles, and remember, it was said to them that when the Spirit was to come upon them, they would be guided into all truth, John 16, 13. And so under their leadership, brethren were meeting on the first day of the week. We also notice that that's the very day on which the contribution was made. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, if God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Our first century brethren, Our brothers and sisters in the faith, they were assembling on the first day of the week. I would add to that, as you can see on that slide, that certainly brethren can meet at other occasions that they might wish. And so a gospel meeting might meet on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday, or maybe even a Thursday to Friday. Or there may be lectureships wherein brethren can come together for periods of encouragement and edification. But to be sure, there is a first day of the week mandated assembly of those who would love the Lord and who would wish to be His servant. And that is not left to human decision. And it isn't left to human otherwise determination. And you and I might remember that brethren had a bit of a problem with this back during the pandemic a few years ago. Churches not meeting that day except in some kind of meeting that was no meeting at all. Brethren weren't coming together at all. You can't stay home and watch a computer and claim you've assembled. It's not the same. It doesn't meet the criteria specified for us in 1 Corinthians 14. It's at this point, though, we can say, we now have biblical authority relative to that assembly on that day for the period of observing the Lord's Supper and in connection, of course, to the feature of the contribution. It is also true that that's the very day that we can now discuss the second part of that question. For it also was asked, and for the elements of worship, how do we know what to do? How do we know what would constitute an acceptable worship to God? Isn't it true that mankind is talented in many ways? There are people who can do amazing things. You can probably think of examples in your own life of those you've witnessed. Maybe you've seen an incredibly skilled mechanic. If a man wanted to take a motor apart and put it back together, could you call it worship? If a lady were remarkably talented in some measure connected to cooking or sewing or otherwise, could she call that worship and be content with it? You and I would have no answer to this apart from the Word of God. It is only the Bible that can specify what would constitute the acceptable acts of worship. As you and I have already noted some of them, it only allows us to look at the bottom part of that slide and go a step further. That meeting in Acts chapter 20, where again the brethren took the Lord's Supper, what else did they do? Paul preached to them. There was an exposition by way of a lesson from the Word of God. And so today we lift high the instruction coming from the Word of God, and we would demand that that be a part of every one of our assemblies together. Isn't it also true that sometimes in years gone by, when maybe there wasn't a dedicated preacher at a congregation, at least some brother would stand and read one or more chapters in the Word of God. There was still instruction to take place from the book of books. But of course, taking the Lord's Supper as well as preaching doesn't constitute all that takes place. Look at that list that's before you. In Hebrews 2 verse 12, I will sing in the midst of the church. Even as a quotation was made from the Psalms of the Old Testament, there is something about the music of worship, but it is the music of singing. It is the music by which we instruct and admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. It is that attribute of worship wherein we each teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. In addition to that matter of singing and also that of preaching, we've already made note of the contribution. The last one on that slide, of course, is praying. We find over and again the references in the New Testament to those brethren who, upon their assembly, they were admonished to pray, and we find expressed consideration of their prayers. They believed, of course, that prayer was effective, and you and I do too. As you tally that set of observations, we then have, as you can see, preaching and singing, the observance of the Lord's Supper, as well as a contribution, and then of praying. We look with failure to find anything else. We don't find any other mentions by way of example, by way of admonition, by way of other means of direct command. Nothing else is mentioned anywhere. And therefore, we with complete conviction trust that God said what He meant, and He meant what He said. And a worship service that is presented in spirit with those elements would be acceptable to Him, pleasing in His sight, and would meet His greatest of approval. So how do we know about the worship? We allow not man to determine it, but rather we allow the Word of God to do it. What about question two tonight? Now this question, as well as the next questions following it, all have at least a similar theme. And hence, I have put them all under the banner of one particular set of questions, numbered 2 through 4. The first question of the group is this one. Can you baptize someone of a denomination if they ask you to? A good question. So if someone with a denominational background were to approach and ask you or me to baptize them, could we with ease and without any issue to the conscience do so? Let's turn to the Word of God and allow it to aid us in our discussion as well as contemplation of it. First of all, I appreciate the mention of the word denomination, because it does remind us, doesn't it, that the church that the Lord purchased is not a denomination. And that distinction is one that must ever be kept in mind. When Jesus founded the church by way of His promise in Matthew 16, He said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there was the affirmation that that structure, that entity, that organization that He was to build was in fact going to be put into existence. as you and I come to Acts chapter 2, it did come into existence. It was founded that day precisely as the Lord had said that it would. And not only that, founded according to the power that had been delivered in light of it. The church came into being. But might we notice it was the church. It was not a denomination. The word denomination signifies one among many. The church is not one among many. The church is only one. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, when we are told that there is but one church, that must settle this. The church that Jesus built is not one among many. It is the only one. And thus, we still know, though, that there are religious organizations founded by men, religious organizations called by the thrusts of men, and religious organizations, you see, that are numbered largely in the occurrence of men. And so this question involves our thought about one of them. Suppose someone who has a background in one of those organizations were to ask about baptizing them. As you can see on that slide, as you and I have noted, there is but one church. And at this point, it's critical to note then who comprises the church. Jesus put it in language, I should say, not the Lord, but in Acts 2, verse 47, the inspired writer put it in this language, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so isn't it true that Jesus adds to the church those who are members of it? No one else has any authority or power in any way to put someone in it, to allow someone to become a member of it. It's only the Lord who adds them to it as they comply with the terms of admission. What are those terms of admission? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And since the church is made up of those who are saved, putting those together answers that one. Baptized believers are those who comprise the church. Believers, again, in the nature of the Christ, who have submitted to the elements of those prerequisites to baptism and who have been baptized for the remission of their sins. Those are the ones that comprise that church. It is for that reason, you'll note near the bottom of that slide, that we encounter a text like this one, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So how do you get into the body? You're baptized into it. That rather strongly makes that plain, doesn't it? There's no other way of entrance. Paul would amplify that in Galatians 3 by saying, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you hadn't been baptized into Christ, you've never put Him on, regardless what you may have been told, regardless what you may have otherwise thought. That's the only way the Bible reveals that. That allows us then to answer this question somewhat directly. I've used that slide as an introduction to at least this second question, and this next slide presents us the observation about it. So our question was, can you baptize someone of a denomination if they ask you to? Do you and I find example in the New Testament of Jesus or Paul or Peter or the others that were approaching into a city and just baptizing everybody that they came in contact with? We don't find that at all. What we find in every case is a situation where there was instruction, teaching. There had to be a proper response on the part of the person. You can't force someone to be baptized. Now, in this case, if the person asks, it nonetheless is a reminder. There hopefully could be some discussion, some education, some teaching that on their part they might come to understand. And they might find within that the reasoning as to why the baptism would be so critical. On that slide, I listed it this way. If an individual of a denominational background, and might we take note, if it's denominational in background, it doesn't appreciate the uniqueness and the purity and the singularity of the Church of the Lord. They may well be under the illusion the Church of Christ is one church among a bunch of denominations, but it isn't. It never was. Could you baptize them in that state? Absolutely not. If you dunked them beneath the water, they would just be wet, and that's about it. baptism, you see, is deeper than that, more proficient and more meaningful than that. There's an element of understanding needful. And as this verse noted, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Does the person understand there's one body? Does the person have an understanding connected to the uniqueness of the gospel? If that answer is no, you couldn't scripturally baptize them. Near the bottom of that slide, I worded it this way. If that person, by way of discussion and teaching, were to come to understand that, well, absolutely they could then be a candidate for baptism because they've believed the truth and they've repented of sins and they have confessed the name of the Lord. Then they could be baptized without trouble. But to merely attempt to baptize them with their current understanding would not be possible. What about question number 3, which again connects to somewhat the similar idea? If you were baptized in a denomination such as Baptist and have not been rebaptized, can you still partake of the Lord's Supper? Isn't that an interesting question? This next slide asks us to give some thought to that as well. For what is the Lord's Supper? Given that question 3 is about that and at least connects to that, it's a great time for us to reflect upon what literally is the Lord's Supper. It is the fundamental memorial of the New Testament era. It is that scene that takes us back to the matter of the cross, specifically the Lord's body and blood. Jesus Himself said, "This do in remembrance of Me." And we take seriously the recognition of the sacrifice that Jesus made. But we also recognize one other thing about that. When did the Lord say that the Lord's Supper would be observed? "I will not take of it new until I take it with you in My Father's kingdom." The Father's kingdom is the church. It is in the church that the Lord's Supper can then be rightfully observed and observed in connection to the power that goes with it. What that means is, you and I could take some grape juice and crackers at the house and eat it after breakfast on Sunday morning. That wouldn't be the Lord's Supper. Unless it is connected in a way that is a recognized part of worship, that it is the material matter, not for the physical body, but for the spiritual. The understanding that goes with, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of Me," and it's in the kingdom. I suppose that allows me to word it as you can see on that slide. Since the church indeed is the kingdom, it's needful for those in the kingdom to in fact partake of it. And yet, notice the way that was worded. If you were baptized in a denomination, which of course wouldn't have been a scriptural baptism, and have not been rebaptized, can you partake of the Lord's Supper? No. Because it wasn't taken of in a way consistent with that kingdom that the Lord purchased and bought. The kingdom that is His body. The kingdom that testifies to Him. There's no authority in the New Testament for the Baptist church. In fact, you don't find any references anywhere to any group of Christians being called Baptist. The New Testament is silent on it. That being true, there's no authority for it. We are told, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. The Lord's Supper, thus, is a powerful truth. Baptized believers, those in the kingdom, God expects to partake of it and do so in remembrance of the sacrifice Jesus made. And that memorial is a life-giving thing. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were some who were dead, spiritually dead, because they weren't partaking of it correctly. The life spiritually had been zipped from them. Because they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper, it is a meaningful thing. Is it any wonder, then, that the truth of the New Testament on this point might well be a challenge, certainly to so many, in the world of our present day? What about question number 4? This particular question reads as follows. Where do Baptists and other denominations get that you are to be saved and then ask Jesus into your heart and wait to schedule your baptism? That's another great question, isn't it? For isn't it true? It's a very common scenario. Have you maybe seen a television preacher or perhaps read articles in the newspaper where basically that is what is asserted. You invite, you ask, you beseech God through the Lord to enter your heart. And then at some time later, you get baptized and you join the church of your choice. That's kind of what we're told. And Billy Graham preached for half a century on that kind of thing. But might we ask this? If the Bible doesn't teach that, and it doesn't, then where do they get this? On what basis is that to be seen? This next slide invites you to note just some general remarks. I didn't think it needful to go into a lot of detail on this one. It all begins with, at some point in history, there was a decision on the part of someone or a group of people, and that particular decision has had consequences that have been far-reaching and quite lasting. Let me at least present some generalities connected to one of them. And so there comes a time when something is taught by a well-meaning man or group of men, as for instance, John Calvin. No one can question, I think, the sincerity of John Calvin and Martin Luther and others. They were trying to reform what was in such error, but they didn't have it all right. They were motivated by certain thinking of men. So, for example, suppose at the initial, most basic level, you have this impression that salvation is completely on the part of God and there's nothing that man can do one way or the other. Then if you believe that, you're going to have to make the argument, well, baptism cannot be the critical element in salvation because man's got to do that. You've got to submit to it. So if once I start from that premise, I will interpret texts in a way to excuse baptism. I will, in fact, put in place ways of thinking that do not demand baptism. I will highlight it in belief. And may I say that as that sort of thing happened, look at the following statement, and may I quote, "Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but is a public expression of faith." I quote that from the Baptist Manual. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, so please maybe not think it does, but that's a quote from the Baptist Manual. And so they have this predetermined, preconceived idea that baptism is not needed for salvation, but once you accept that, then again, you will interpret texts different from what they actually say. You will concoct your doctrine in a way in light of the basis of what you've accepted. For that reason, near the bottom of that slide, look at some natural things that have developed out of that way of thinking. The so-called sinner's prayer, where, again, you are urged to pray, ask Jesus into your heart. God will save you on the spot, and then later you be baptized if you want to. But again, we ask, where does the Bible teach that? There is not a single example in the 260 New Testament chapters of the sinner's prayer, not one. We don't see a single example anywhere of somebody as an alien sinner praying for salvation, not one. I would think if there was ever a time when that would have been appropriate, it would have been in the case of the man we call Saul. You and I remember what happened in Acts chapter 9. He had seen the Lord. And for 3 days, the man fasted. And for 3 days, he was beside himself in uncertainty. What do I do? If ever a man should have been told the very thing, won't you pray now? But when Ananias came to him, it's not what he said. Acts 22:16, "Why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Surely if there was ever a time that that would have been the answer, that would have been it, and yet it was not the answer. Saul was told, it's time to be baptized. Clearly he'd believe he'd already talked to the Lord. And the 3 days of fasting and matters, he was in repentance. Oh, how beautiful it was when he submitted to the baptism. Isn't it interesting as you close that slide? There's a rather dramatic principle. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. If we don't have a proved example or command or a necessary inference to the fact, then we must not adopt some practice or at least some way of thinking. As you look at that slide that's before you, could I say that that fourth question was the very one that we just described, and those were our four questions of the day today. As we close the lesson, our first question had to do with the authority connected to our day of worship and the acts that constitute acceptable worship. The other three questions were connected to our thoughts relative to denominational behavior. Oh, how hopefully we can teach and instruct and encourage, and hopefully they too, as the Bible speaks, they will come to see the clearness, the clarity, and the sweetness of what the Bible has to say and openly give themselves in service to it. There have been many occasions when those who maybe had grown up in a denominational setting, they did come by way of appreciation to the truth of the Lord. We could pray for that and hope that they shall. But as you close this particular lesson, at least we have been able to revisit the Lord's Supper, to think about baptism, and to give some thought to the way in which a movement can develop that has a basis in a teaching that's not found in the Word of God. That very last part, at least, still challenges us always to allow the book to do the talking, to make sure that we have a thus saith the Lord for those things that we approve, because we are not allowed to extend fellowship to those, you see, who are not of that particular position. Today, as we close this particular afternoon lesson, we do so always thankful for the Bible. It is the book of books. It still is true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The latter part of that, namely verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, the wording is so very strong, thoroughly furnished unto every good works. You and I can be equipped, not just in an initial way, but in a complete and thorough and final way. And in that equipping, did you notice, it comes through the teaching of the Word. And thus, we always with great excitement give thought to the opportunities of corporate assembly and Bible study and in worship, wherein we can come to a closer understanding of the Bible. As we extend the Lord's invitation at this moment, we certainly do so just as the Lord would wish us to do. If there's someone we can help, maybe as an alien sinner, one who has never become a Christian, we know we do that by virtue of the description of the New Testament. Believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and then submit to being baptized for the remission of your sins. As you do that, the Lord adds you to the church, and we just happen to be lovely witnesses of that event. It is not any of us that adds you to the church. It's the Lord that does it. But as you begin that walk with Christ, you'll grow and you'll learn and you'll become more and more mature. But you may stumble and fall, and you may in fact remain in that way for some time. And that might describe someone in this assembly today. But if you need to return to your first love, being in that position, we hope that you'll do that at once. And you'll do it this afternoon. Confess those errors and repent of them, understanding that they are wrong and God is not happy with your choice to do them. He wants you to do better, to be better, and to live for Him. If we could help in that way today, if you'd let us know the character of your repentance, make confession of them, we would be honored to pray along with you. Brother Joy has chosen a song of encouragement. If we could be of help this afternoon, we'd love to do it, and do it at once while together we stand and while we sing.